Hi, hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little. I'm an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is really born out of one particular idea. See, it began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, to answer that question, I did a deep dive into the history of my faith, the history of the Bible, how it was put together, what books got in and what books were out, and who decided, how the early Christians worshipped, and how the church evolved and changed over the ages and up until the Reformation, and what all happened then. Well, in my deep dive into history, I encountered the Catholic Church, and it was as I began reading from actual Catholic sources what Catholics actually believed, I realized my understanding of the Catholic faith was based in large part on misinformation and more often than not on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic thinker talk about a real Catholic issue from the heart of the Catholic faith. No misinformation here. And this week, I am joined by Dr. Michael Dauphiné to talk about biblical answers to pressing Catholic questions. He has a fantastic new book out with Dr. Matthew Levering, From the Word on Fire, The Wisdom of the Word, that unpacks this exact idea. And I thought, what a fantastic guest to have on my show. Now, of course, I absolutely butchered his introduction. I don't even know how or why, because I can pronounce French-Canadian words, but there it is. You'll hear it shortly. It's this absolute train wreck. It's a fantastic conversation, though, and I think you will love it. It really gets to the heart of this show, offering those biblical answers that sometimes so many Protestants need to hear to issues in the Catholic faith. It's a great conversation. Hope you enjoy it. This conversation, of course, and others are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. You guys are the people who help to underwrite this show and to make this thing possible, and thank you, because it is growing by leaps and bounds, and wow, it really enables us to do this, to grow this ministry, this apostolate, and to keep doing it week after week. If you want to help support the show, head over to patreon.com/cordialcatholic. $5 or more a month sponsors. Patrons get entered automatically into draws for free book giveaways every single month. Also, be sure to check out our newsletter at newsletter.thecordialcatholic.com. It's a weekly newsletter, no spam, all kinds of behind-the-scenes stuff in there, and offers and links and all kinds of great stuff that I think you'll be interested in as well. It's newsletter.thecordialcatholic.com. And now, without any further ado, my conversation with Dr. Michael Dauphiné on biblical answers to pressing Catholic questions. Please listen and enjoy. Hey guys, welcome back to the show. Thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being here. Want to remind you, if you're watching the show, we're also on podcast everywhere fine podcasts are found. If you're listening to the show, we're also on YouTube at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic. Please do watch us and subscribe to the channel there as well. We're going to have a great discussion this week. I am joined by Dr. Michael Dauphiné. Why did I say that wrong? I just asked you how to say it, and I joked at the French-Canadian pronunciation.
Yeah, it's the French pronunciation. That should be.
Dr. Michael, now why am I freezing trying to say that?
It's like with a nice French accent.
It's lost my brain.
Dauphiné.
Dr. Michael Dauphiné, he serves as the Father Michael Lamb Professor of Catholic Thought at the Ave Maria University in Ave Maria, Florida. He's co-authored with Matthew Levering, Knowing the Love of Christ, An Introduction to the Theology of Thomas Aquinas, and Holy People, Holy Land, a Theological Introduction to the Bible, and just out from Word on Fire Press, Wisdom from the Word, Biblical Answers to 10 Questions About Catholicism, which was just published this summer in 2021. His favorite courses are on C.S. Lewis, The Triune God, The Bible, seminars on the great books, and anything on Aquinas. That sounds good to me. A grateful revert to the Catholic Church, who's been married to his beloved wife, Nancy, for 27 years and has 3 adult sons. Michael, welcome to the show. Thank you for sitting through my butchering of a name that I should be able to pronounce quite well. My high school French teachers are definitely going to be emailing the show if they're listening, which I don't think they are. Why would they be? Thank you for being here. Welcome and hello.
Well, so glad to be here. Thank you so much for having me on your show.
Thanks for staying beyond the first 1 minute of that absolute mistake of an opening. I'm on a roll lately. I did the same thing to Lawrence Feingold a couple weeks ago. I don't know what's going on. I really need to start rehearsing these in the mirror or something before I hit the button. I want to say that I heard about you and this fantastic book from a friend of mine, John DeRosa, with the Classical Theism Podcast. If listeners don't know that show, check it out. Everywhere fine podcasts are found. And I heard you and Matthew on the show, and I thought, geez, this is a great topic to come on our show, because listeners to this program are non-Catholic Christians looking into the faith, are new Catholics, are Catholics who may have walked away or are questioning the faith, want to dig deeper. And I thought, biblical answers to questions about Catholicism, that is exactly what so many people, I think, who listen to this show want to hear. So I want to ask you first the kind of the genesis of this book. Catholics have a notion or stereotypical kind of reputation, I should say, for not being very biblical. Right, despite the Mass being filled, the liturgy being filled with biblical references, we're kind of bad at studying our Bibles or knowing our Bibles or knowing our faith via the Bible. So, what was the genesis for this book? You know, the faith from the Bible.
Yeah, the book was written out of the conviction, right, that we are in a crisis in the church today, and the crisis of the church, and in some ways, the crisis of Christianity in our contemporary culture. Ultimately goes back to a loss of faith, right? That many people today, especially young people, and Bishop Barron has articulated this in a wonderful way, simply no longer believe that classical teachings of Christianity, fundamentally that God created the world, right? That to a certain extent, we were created for communion with God, but that we broke faith. We became separated from God by sin and death. And so God had to form Israel and call the prophets. And then he called Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ, his only son, into the world, right, to teach the truth. And through his death and resurrection, for us to come back and have a path back into communion with God through faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, somehow participating in Jesus, right? Accepting Jesus, communing with Jesus, right? So that is really the heart of our faith. That's the heart of our creed. And that, in a way, in my mind, is the heart of what is no longer believed by many people today. And in part, it's because the Bible itself is no longer seen as really trustworthy. And we saw that in two ways. Partly, it's not trustworthy because it's been kind of undermined by so many critical studies and all these different things, but more often just because it's not trustworthy because it's not known. People don't even know what the Bible says. They might believe in the Bible, but they don't actually know what it says, or they dismiss the Bible, but they've never taken seriously its teachings. So we wanted to show that people have real questions. They have real doubts about the faith. They have honest objections. And that we could use the Bible to show that the Bible itself often poses those very same objections and gives answers, right? Just for a little example, right? The Psalm 8 asks the question, right? You know, when I look at the stars and the moon and the work of your hands, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Bible's already aware of the human awareness of our insignificance, right? Or why is it that the wicked thrive and the just suffer? Right. All those questions are asked in the Bible, but they're also answered. The Bible as a whole is a thing. So that I really think was one of the key themes that we wanted to do. But we realized that learning the Bible is kind of like learning a foreign language. You need a tutor. It's very hard to learn on your own just picking up a textbook. You really need somebody to guide you through and say, pay attention to this part. And here's some vocabulary. Here are some people you should know. Here's a key event. And we've really spent our life reading the Bible, learning from the Bible, teaching the Bible, and Catholic theology as a whole. And so we wanted to try to, help share what we've learned with others.
Yeah, that's fantastic. And it's a fantastic work you guys have produced here. I really appreciate it. And sure, readers will appreciate it too. There's lots we can take from here. I want to kind of jump around a little bit in different topics that are in here. And I want to start with your chapter 2, I think it is, why listen to the church? And I think the way you kind of frame this to begin is so fascinating to me, because it is the framing of for us Catholics who practice our faith and are into the Bible and theology and talking about our faith and sharing it and are living out that faith, of course the church is central, right? But for so many Catholics that listeners to the show would meet on the street, so many Catholics that might listen to this show, come across this show, might be the kind of Catholic who sees the church as part of the things they should listen to in the world, but not the thing, right? Or they go to church on Christmas or on Easter. It's an important thing. They know the rituals, they know the rites, they know what's going on, but don't see it as what they should listen to. And I thought your kind of answer to that was so poignant. So I'm going to ask you, why listen to the church as that thing with all the noise going on? Why listen to the church?
Yeah. When we think about the church, we really have to first ask, what are we listening to?
Right.
And that doesn't mean we listen to, right, every pastor's opinion about, you know, how to implement COVID protocols, right? That's not what the church is speaking. And I think that's why a lot of people get confused, is they see the human beings in the church offering opinions about a lot of different things. Please don't park in the north parking lot because it's under construction, or, right, you know, all these different things. And so it can be hard, but we really want to say that the key of listening to the church is ultimately listening to God. What we need in order to find salvation, right, to find how to live, is ultimately God unveiling himself to us, right? God speaking to us. You can think about that in a dating relationship, right? At first, you may interact with someone through a friend. They are getting you to know, but at a certain point, you have to speak face to face. You have to have that direct encounter. And what you see in Israel, God begins with the people of Israel, and he begins to reveal himself to them. And then in Jesus Christ, he reveals himself perfectly. And then the church is nothing other than the continuation of that message that Jesus Christ spoke, of the person that Jesus Christ really is, whom we get to know through the church. So when we think about listening to the church, we really want to remember that we're listening to the word, to the voice of God, to the voice of Jesus Christ. And that voice is a word of salvation. And in some ways, then, it also gets us into the notion of obedience. Obedience is probably the most unpopular right, Christian virtue in our day, right? You talk to children about obedience, and dogs, if they're lucky, you send them to obedience school, right? No one wants to be told what to do. But I think we have to remember that obedience is also a unique thing when we think about in our relationship to God, right? Obedience comes from the Latin word obdiare, right? And it comes from that sense of like to listen to. And the same thing with the Greek, it's to listen under, to listen to. So obedience is really just to listen to. And so if we think about that, I'm in the middle of this world, I don't know how to live. My culture tells me some things. My reason tells me other things. Tradition tells me other things. But I want to find the definitive way of how to live. And then all of a sudden I hear, if I were like lost in the woods and I heard a voice, follow me. If I were in a prison and I heard a voice, follow me. Well, ultimately, that's what we are in this world, right? Apart from revelation, apart from God speaking, we would be basically, right, lost in the cosmos. We would be lost in the world. We'd be lost in our own sins. There'd be echoes of God's voice through creation, through human religions, through human philosophies, but, right, it would all be it wouldn't be sure. So God speaks. We hear it first in the Old Testament through the prophets, through the law, through the commandments. Then in Jesus Christ, we hear his word perfectly. And then we hear Jesus's words perfectly kind of in the church. And so one of the things I always do when I'm trying to explain this to students, and we talk about this in the book as well, is that the word of the church that's most powerful are the very words of Jesus that the church repeats, right? Which in some ways, right, when the church says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen, I become a child of God. But that's just Jesus. That's really, I'm just imitating Jesus's words at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 20, right? When Jesus upset the Pharisees, right, in the Gospels because he forgave the paralytic's sins, right? And he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, get up and walk, right? But Jesus forgives sins. And then when he rises, he breathes on the apostles in John 20 and he says, right, peace be with you, right? Whatever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whatever sins you don't forgive are not. So God alone can forgive, Jesus forgives, and then Jesus shares that unique mission of forgiveness, which already shows that he is somehow participating in God, and he shares it with the church. So the church then can say, and then in a way, the only way we learn that God wants to forgive our sins is because another Christian tells us. And then in the sacraments, we can even hear in the sacrament of confession, right? Well, what does the priest say? But I absolve you of your sins. That's basically repeating the words of Jesus, right? The Eucharist, what is the priest doing? Just repeating the words of Jesus, right? This is my body, right? This is my blood. So, right, the key words of the church then are the words of the Jesus Christ as communicated in the scriptures and communicated in the sacraments. Those, in a way, are the words of salvation, right? And that's distinct from, say, like every comment, right, that any pope or bishop or pastor may make.
I think that is such a fundamental, such an important distinction you're making there, right? First of all, I mean, there's so much in there that I want to unpack, but first of all, yeah, we think of, and I think this maybe comes from kind of a Western individualistic maybe perspective that we feel like the church sometimes is our local church or that pastor, or everybody speaks with the same authority, right? We're all individuals. We all have the right to speak to the same level of competence or authority. But in the church, we don't have that, right? The church isn't, right? What the local pastor says is not the same weight as what comes out in a decree or in a letter or something from the Vatican, right? There's different levels of how to listen. And I think that's so important to underscore, especially for those who are looking into the Catholic faith, right? Who are on Twitter, God help them, God help us, and are hearing different Catholic voices or watching things on YouTube again. Right, and weighing those things equally, because they're not, right? They're not equal in worth or value or authority. When we say church, right, we're not talking about every single Catholic who says something. And that too, for me, I think back to before I'm a convert. Listeners to the show probably know that I mention it every single episode, in one way or another. But I didn't understand that before I became Catholic, right? I knew a few Catholics who were pretty horrible Catholics, weren't the best examples of Catholics. And I thought that was what all Catholics were like, right? Or I met one priest who didn't really love his vocation, and I thought that's what all priests were like. But I think that, first of all, what you said there is so important to kind of shake out of our system, like realize that not every Catholic represents the whole entire Catholic Church, right? First of all.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it's like also that and we got to remember is that I think somewhere in us is that sense that we've been lost, right? And we're found. And we got to ask ourselves, do we want to be found? Do we have a sense that we need help to live the way we want to in our deepest hearts, in a way? And I think what you see in the Bible is the Bible speaks to that. It kind of offers that calling to say, right, you are my son, right? You are my daughter, in you I am well pleased, right? The Father says that to Jesus Christ at the baptism, revealing his eternal fatherhood and the Son's eternal sonship, but also inviting us, because we're also going to be able to be baptized, into that same relationship. So much of even you think about Jesus's words, the Our Father, right? When I look at the universe, I don't see the universe loving me and forgiving me. The universe seems to be somewhat unforgiving. If I make a mistake, I pay for it, There's no forgiveness in the universe. And yet I look to the universe now because of what has been communicated to me by the church. Right? If we want to hear God, we listen to his revelation in, with Israel, and then as it's perfected in Jesus Christ. If we want to listen to the message of Jesus Christ, right, we listen to really that's the voice of the church who really wrote and pulled together the scripture in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the same sacraments, right? And then her teachings, which help us to understand what the scriptures teach and what the sacraments teach. Right? So then I can imagine, right, because of what I've listened to in the scriptures, now I can think of God as my father. I can say our father, which means you and I can be children of God. But we only know about that because of the church. If the church, like Jesus, in a thousand ways, if I were running the universe, I would have had Jesus somehow like be in my house right now, right? That would make more sense to me. I would have had millions of billions of Jesuses running around the world, okay? But Jesus decided to be come in the world once, rise from the dead once, and then he passed that message on to his apostles. And those apostles called more, right? And they called more disciples, and then they appointed more pastors. And we see it's a human-to-human message, and that's really all the church is communicating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through her sacraments, through scriptures, through her teachings. And again, in that same Our Father prayer that we really know about only because Jesus said it and because the church communicated it to us, that's where we realize that God is our Father, that we hope for heaven, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That we can ask for God to give us what we need every day, right? Give us this day our daily bread, that we can forgive others and trust that God will forgive us. All of those things are because we listen. In a way, we obey the church. It's the church who teaches that, right? That there's another way to live. I love that in the Old Testament, the Shema, which is the great prayer of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Jesus quotes that as well. But in Hebrew, there's no specific word for obey. It's just hear. Hear, O Israel. And in that way, I think it's also one other theme I wanted, we talk about a little bit in the book, but that I think it's very helpful to understand is that obedience we think of means the weaker person submits to the stronger person and does what the stronger person wants. But if we shift to the notion of listening and hearing, then God never forces himself on us. The obedience that God wants to is really an obedience that makes us freer. He's just saying, if you want to be my people, even when he frees his people from Israel, I mean, from Egypt, they've been enslaved by Pharaoh. He's a bigger, he could come in like a Zeus figure, a bigger Pharaoh who wants to crush his people and enslave them again. But he brings them out. And he says, if you want to be my people, then obey my law. God never forces himself on us. He always asks us, do you want to be my people? Do you want to be my son, right? In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, right? If you open the door, I will come in and eat with you. So I think this notion of obedience then is, it's really much more radical than we often think of. It's not just submitting to another power. It's really discovering who we are, right? It's the voice that says, you are not merely an accident. You are not merely the sum of your mistakes. You are not filled with shame in your core, right? You're a beloved child of God who through, right, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of that Spirit, should you choose to accept it, can enter back into communion with me. So I think, again, that notion of obedience coming through the voice of the church, which gives us the freedom to really find hope and meaning in our lives, is really, I think, is a helpful way that at least I've found to try to understand in my own life what that obedience means and what that really means to listen to God speaking right in the heart of his church.
Yeah, I think that's a fantastic way of putting that. And I guess this is maybe outside the scope of things, but I want to bring it up here because we're so close to, on the edge of this. Because as a non-Catholic Christian, and there are lots of the listeners to this show in that category, they would say, no, I obey, I submit to the Bible, not to any church. Like, the church is this hierarchical structure, and I want to get into this in a minute in terms of how the Holy Spirit infuses that, because you talk about that in a later chapter. But what would you say to the listener who says, okay, I get the idea of listening to the church, but my obedience is to the Word of God, the Bible, not to any church, not to the Catholic Church especially. What would you say to someone who has that kind of an objection?
Yeah, I think the first thing there is to say that Catholics agree 100% that the Bible is the Word of God, right? That God authors Scripture through the human authors, but Scripture is the unique Word of God written across many different centuries, many different people, but written by one, right, God, whose one Spirit inspires Scripture. So the Scripture has a kind of unity to it, where when I am looking for the Word of God, I am going to hear it first in the Scripture, right? Even at the Mass, where the church, right, reads the Scriptures, it's only the Scriptures that are, right, the Word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Right. After the Gospel, it's praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's this idea that God is spoken and Jesus is spoken specifically in the Bible. So when somebody has that view of trusting in the Bible, I want to say that amen. Like, as a Catholic, I believe that, right? That God's word is uniquely revealed in Scripture. And then what I would ask, and I asked this myself when I was had come back to the faith from being an atheist and come back to believing in Christianity and then working my way back to the Catholic Church, is that, one, right, where does the Scripture come from? Right, that Jesus didn't write the Scriptures, and it was human beings that wrote the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Spirit, and then it was the church that called them together. Right, so where, in a way, does the table of contents come? You know, is kind of an easy way of putting it. But that, I think, is true. But what really compelled me personally, just speaking heart to heart in a way, was that I wanted to know that I could trust how to interpret Scripture. You know, Paul one time says it's better not to be married. But then he also says, you know, if you are married, that's fine too. Jesus seems to say sometimes, right, it's better not to be married. But then at other times, it's okay. Jesus says to the rich young man, you should give up everything you have, give up all your money. And then to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus gives up half of everything. And he says, you're great, Zacchaeus. So as a young man, especially, I really wanted to know, how do I manage my money? How do I manage my, like, my marriage? Should I get married? Should I not? I think if you're really trying to answer those questions from the Bible alone, you have to kind of turn. And the funny thing is, you know what I did? I remember I was in an evangelical Protestant group called InterVarsity on campus at the time. And I remember taking all those passages together, and I went to talk to my campus minister at the time. Who was a good man. And, but it's like, I need another person. And like in the book of Acts, Philip, the apostle, and meets the Ethiopian, and he's reading about Isaiah, and he says, do you understand this? And he says, how can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? And so if I'm going to trust in my InterVarsity campus minister, right? Oh, well, he's a good guy, but I ultimately be great to study. It'd be great to trust in something bigger. Right. In the universal Catholic Church, in the creeds, in the key teachings. And ironically, when I looked there, I also saw something that made a lot of sense, which was that, wow, in the Catholic Church, there are some people who don't get married, like a fair amount of them. There are a lot of priests and religious. So some people seem to take that call literally, which is it's better not to be married, as Paul says. But they also bless marriage as a sacrament, which also seems very biblical. Same thing. Some people in the Catholic Church give up all their money and they become religious and they just live virtual poverty, and then others don't. And then I look back at the Bible and I see, right, the story in the book of Acts, Prisca and Aquila, who are a married couple who work with Paul, who seems to, you know, not be married, right? And yet the church meets in their house, so they have possessions. so they can support the church, but other of the apostles give up everything, like in Jerusalem and these other places. So I began to see that there was a real harmony, but that gave me a sense of, wait a second, okay, it's easier for me to submit to the truth of the Bible when I don't have to rely on my own interpretation of the Bible. I was able to genuinely submit to kind of hear God's voice, and all the saints and the kind of great councils and other things that have helped me to understand, right, who God is and really how we should live.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting it. And I've mentioned ad nauseum that idea on this show, right? This is the classic convert kind of conundrum: who interprets the Bible? And then you find the Catholic Church and go, okay, well, this makes a lot of sense historically and theologically and from the standpoint of putting the Bible together. I mean, it's fantastic. And this kind of goes into my next question, I guess, which is the idea of, you talk about the Holy Spirit in this book and infusing the believer and how it transforms Christians. And I'm with you all along and I'm thinking, okay, what's coming up next? Because I'm thinking about the church, right? And of course you address this, because this, from the outside, it's a confusing idea, right? That the Holy Spirit can work in a hierarchical church. I mean, that seems kind of an oxymoron, that the breath of God can infuse and compel and, right, create these things in this boring old hierarchy. It just seems kind of an oxymoron. So can we talk about how the Holy Spirit today is working in a church? I mean, there's a lot of broken parts in the church, a lot of wreckage. Absolutely. And shipwrecks and scandal and problems and infighting. You have a whole chapter talking about this, I think, quite a Catholic's fight. How would you describe to the person who's looking at their Bible, looking at the Catholic faith, and going, I don't see the Holy Spirit in infusing this hierarchy of sometimes old men, making mistakes. What's your response?
I think we have to see, what does the Holy Spirit call us to? Right? The Holy Spirit calls us to communion. The Holy Spirit calls us to build up one another. And just as it can be wonderful when a non-Catholic only has the Bible and they love the Bible and know the Bible in a way that is amazing, right? And in some ways, when I met my wife, I loved my wife. I mean, as my then girlfriend, and then early on we got engaged and we got married, and I loved her entirely, right? And she was my world. But then over time, we have children, and I begin to love them. And over time, I get to know her family, and I love them. And over time, we've been married 27 years. I know her family, and I love her family as well as I love my initial family. When I was 21 and getting married, I was not overly thinking of marrying, her whole family, right? Mm-hmm. But and on a personal note, when a member of her family suffers, I feel, just as impacted, and it's part of who I am. And so we also have to think about that, right? God's not saving us as individuals. We're modern Americans. We're very individualistic. We like to figure things out for ourselves, and we like to do stuff on our own. We're very suspicious of groups or of other elements. And so we kind of like the idea to read the Bible on our own, and we kind of like the idea to let the Holy Spirit guide us on our own. Now, the beautiful thing about that is that sometimes when you do that, people that are dedicated to the Bible and to the Holy Spirit on their own live it with a kind of passion that's really powerful and encouraging. And that's why, right, we can see them as brothers and sisters in Christ, even if separated brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think we also have to think about that. The one of the things we talk about here is that God never calls individuals in the Bible that isn't for the sake of a people. When he calls Abraham, it's not for Abraham, but it's for all of his descendants. When he calls, right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he calls them for their names. When he calls Joseph, it's not just so Joseph can end up becoming wealthy, but it's so he can save the people of Israel. When he calls Moses, it's not just so Moses can become powerful, but so he can become the conduit of salvation. Every prophet, Isaiah, right, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, is called to return to the people, to communicate to the people. The kings are called, even David, who sins horribly with Bathsheba, he repents and then is called for the people of Israel. So God calls individuals for the sake of people. In the New Testament, every time God calls, every time Jesus calls a person, he calls them, yes, to their own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, to their personal salvation. But he calls them to become part of the church, part of the community. So we should have a robust sense of personal responsibility, right? That we have been called individually by name to become part of a family, right? So that we don't just marry Jesus Christ, right? But we marry the church. Now, at times it might be more fun to marry Jesus than his church. No, I mean, right? But on the other hand, that's not God's plan. So that's what I'm saying. If Jesus is a king, where's his kingdom? Right? Jesus preaches a kingdom in the New Testament. He's the king. Where's his kingdom? And his kingdom is the church. He has 12 apostles. They have spiritual authority. There's a royal steward. There's Peter, who has particular authority to bind and loose. The apostles have the authority to bind and loose. So that, I think, is a real key way of seeing that we never want to do anything that undermines the sense of the personal kind of responsibility of the individual Christian. We're born one at a time, and we are going to die one at a time. We may receive communion with thousands of other people, and yet each of us is receiving Jesus personally. Right? God would have died on the cross if there were only one of us. And at Mass, which is amazing, think about the Mass, right? This 2,000-year-old structure, all these churches, all this mess, all this baggage, all these saints, but also crooks and, all this different stuff. And it all happens so that when a person stands there and the priest says, "This is the body of Christ," and you say, "Amen," the priest disappears for a moment, the church, everything disappears, and you receive Jesus Christ, but you receive him with the company of the saints and the angels and everyone else who is there as well. So again, we have to emphasize, and I think sometimes some Catholics emphasize only the institution and forget the dignity of the person, that we are called to have personal relationships with God. We are called to give personal witness to about what God has done in our lives, right? And we're called to give that personal witness in the midst of the community. And God calls us to go back to the community, right? To serve the community. So the Spirit, if there's one Spirit, and this is from Ephesians 4, right? But that there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. So that sense of which God, who is one, even though he is three persons, he is still one. He is perfect community. He calls us to join his community. So in that sense, there cannot be many churches, right? There cannot be just individual believers. We have to become called to one.
Yeah, the one thing that struck me in becoming Catholic and looking into the Catholic faith was the sense of community, the sense of corporate responsibility in the sense that, it felt right. It made sense to me that there's part of the Mass, part of a service where we ask for forgiveness and to pray for each other, right? That felt so right to me, being the body of Christ. And I didn't have that experience at all as a Protestant, and becoming Catholic, that just fit, right? That made so much sense in the idea that if we're the body of Christ, we're all in this together. I mean, this is deeply scriptural, biblical, right? The idea that you shouldn't go and receive communion. You should, if you and your brother have a sin, you shouldn't let the sun go down on your sins between you and somebody else. Yeah. Like the importance of forgiveness in a community and of being that body of Christ and operating in a way that we're mutually forgiving and we're at peace with one another and we're working together. That's a deeply biblical theme. And for me, I mean, I had that. You have a sense of that in certain Protestant church communities, of course. Yeah. There's that fellowship, but the idea of baking that into the thing we do every single time we get together at Mass, showing it how important that is. That for me was a huge kind of like smack over the head. Like, yeah, that is really important.
Yeah, very well put. Very well put.
I wonder what you would say to the person that sees. I mean, I love the you've said this so well, but somebody sees kind of the mess of the church and goes, "Well, the Holy Spirit can't be in there It's a hierarchy for the sake of itself, right? It's people who are grabbing at power for the sake of themselves to be in these positions, to rise in their positions. And of course that happens because we're human, right? I mean, is there a way of saying it in a tangible way how the Holy Spirit is working in spite of those things?
Yeah. Well, I think the first thing I would suggest is we want to kind of flip the question, okay? Which is to reframe it a little bit and says, I remember there was one time I was, discussing with someone and somebody was saying, well, how do you know that like every, what about in the 14th century, was there a pope that was really bad? And, how can the pope be infallible if that's the case? And I was talking with a friend and the friend just said, well, look, why don't you just ask your friend, just kind of say, how does Christianity work without an infallible church? And it's kind of, you're like, well, it's kind of, that would be hard. But instead of trying to defend each moment of a messy history of messy human beings, you just say, well, how would a church work? What would be the purpose of God? And then Newman speaks about this, but what would be the purpose of God revealing himself perfectly in Jesus Christ if he didn't provide a mechanism for infallibly communicating that revelation?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, this almost gets into like the Mormon idea that the Mormons say like, well, there was none until, Joseph Smith in the 1900s or something. So I think the church says, no, wait a second, we are that infallible connection. So the other side I would look at is that I would love not to have a messy church. And I feel such compassion for those who have suffered or know family members who have suffered, right, either from direct or indirect abuse or all sorts of things that are really just, horrific or even just scandalous. All these different elements, right? But what I would ask you is, how would God communicate his message to us in the world other than through fallen human beings?
I don't know. That's a good question. Right?
And it's just like, every time if you splinter off from the church for the for the first 5 years, it's awesome. But, 500 years later, it turns out, you just end up with the same corruption that, you're going to have inside the church, because the problem is it's human beings. So I think that if God has spoken, and the other side about it is, how is God going to speak to me? Because I'm in history and I'm sinful. It would be great. The idea that it would be great to have a church without sinners, sounds good for the first 30 seconds. But then afterwards, I want to remember, wait a second, then I could never go. Yeah. Right. If the Catholic Church were full of saints, then I would have to sit outside. So the beauty of the church is that the church's power of holiness is really in the very forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. Right. And that means that the Holy Spirit is present when my sins are forgiven. Right. And I encourage people to ask this question, right? Are there any sins that you can't forgive yourself for? And if that doesn't mean anything to you, can I say, is there anything of which you're deeply ashamed? Any actions or words that you've done that you are ashamed of and that you can't let go of, And hopefully you'll say yes, because, right, we have a heart that actually hasn't been beaten down or blackened out. And that's what we really want. That's what we want is we want the Holy Spirit in my life washing away those sins, washing away that shame. It's in the Bible, God is never the accuser, right? Satan and the devil is the accuser, always the accuser. And the Holy Spirit is the advocate. So the Holy Spirit is this advocacy on our behalf, that we're beloved children, that our sins are forgiven, that the promise made in Psalm 107, right, that that God has separated as far as the east is from the west, so far as he separated our sins from us, has actually happened in Jesus Christ. So when we want to find where's the power of the Holy Spirit, the first place I want to see that is in my own heart. G.K. Chesterton had a joke one time, right? He wrote a book called What's Wrong with the World, and the two sentence answer is I am. Yeah. So we really have to say, right, yes, it would be much nicer if the church were better. I mean, I'd be a big fan, by the way, if I were better, You know, I obviously, you know, strive to work to be better and to live in accord, but I also know that I stumble and fall. So I think this is the key thing, is to try to reshift and just to kind of like, how else can God's message be spread in our world, the world in which we actually live, in a way that wouldn't involve the other human beings that are subject to immense weakness, brokenness, psychological distress, disorders, malice, wickedness, right? Lusts, all sorts of different things. But that's how I know that the church also is coming. God is actually coming right into my life. Right. And I feel like that's the key theme. And that's what we have a whole chapter too that talks about this too. This is part of the problem also too, is that if God comes all the way into my life, then I can just forget about, sometimes we just forget about the holiness and say, oh, God just loves me as I am. I'm okay. And I don't have to change. And it's not that either, right? God loves us too much to leave us as we are. And so he does ask us to change. Right? He loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay there. So, right, as Paul will talk about, right, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And I think that's hard because a lot of people today don't want to convert. They don't want to give up bad moral habits. They don't want to not live like everyone else today. Right, because it seems more comfortable. And in a lot of the chapters as we go through this book, we will begin with some sociological data, both quantitative and qualitative, sometimes stories of people that have left the church or percentages of people who don't believe that God is personal or that you can have a relationship with God. And this idea that the church also calls for conversion is really a powerful theme. But I think we have to think about that too, is that if the church isn't at the same time calling for conversion, then I'm never changing, right? If I'm never changing, then I'm never becoming more who I want to become. I'm not becoming happier. And ultimately, I will end up ending this world as the kind of person that if I ever met God, I couldn't sustain a conversation with him. Right? I would be bored by God because I wouldn't have slowly tried to become the kind of person that's interested in the things he's interested in. Right? That's really, I think, what it means. It's like, when you become friends with somebody, you have to kind of share judgments with them. Well, if God says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, right? Jesus says this in John 15. Well, if we're called to become friends with God, then we have to change. Right, we have some changing to do in order to become more like God, right? More like the person we were called to become and less like the person we were, right? And that's really the journey in a way of Christian living.
Yeah, and you quote Sherry Waddell in this book, and anyone who quotes Sherry Waddell to me gets bonus points. I think her work is just fantastic in discipleship in that area. Yes. A huge fan. And I think that's one of those things that sometimes is missing from our understanding of the Catholic Church as Catholics, is that missionary, that evangelical kind of spirit that we should have infused. I mean, we see, I think, maybe from the outside sometimes, this hierarchical structure of the church, and see it kind of as a bland, flat kind of thing. The Mass is kind of a ritual of going through something. I mean, that takes a reframing, I think, right? The Mass, I had Dr. Dennis McNamara on the show a while back talking about the Mass as this exercise. Okay. It's a spiritual exercise that God has designed for us, in a sense, to get us to be more like him through these actions, right? Through being part of the Mass.
Yeah, somebody made a joke. I don't know if you've ever been to the gym, but it's like, a lot of people go to the gym, but I'm not sure everybody works out. Some people go to the gym, they just stand around, they talk, they do some stuff. I think somebody once said too, that like, it's football is a little bit like church. Many attend, but few understand. And so it's like, really, you're right. Exactly. Going to Mass ought to be like getting a good workout, and not everybody there, frankly, some people might just be kind of coasting along, but it's also, that's what it's really for. It's really saying, how transformative if I stand up and I say, right, my fault, my most grievous fault. Wow. How much psychological wisdom is in that to really say, I'm going to take responsibility for my life my life is in the shape it's in because it's my fault. I own it. Now, that doesn't mean everything that's happened to me is my fault. But what I'm saying is I'm going to take responsibility right now for the only thing I can take responsibility for, which is my own actions. And when I begin to change, that, then in a way I'm reborn. I mean, even on a natural level, that's true. Now, of course, on the supernatural level, the beautiful thing is we discover is that actually all of our efforts would never be good enough. Right. And so that's the whole sense in which we have the gift of salvation. Right. We have a whole chapter on the blood of Jesus Christ. And I like it in some ways to this idea that, like, if I'm sick at some point, or I have horrible injuries, at some point I need transfused blood. I need new blood. Well, because of sin, the blood that we receive from Adam and Eve is wounded. It's broken. It's egocentric, right? It's not who we're called to be. And yet Jesus comes into the world and offers a life that is fully divine and human, right? He offers his blood. He sacrifices himself completely on the cross and then rises again, so that when we believe in his name and receive him, right, are baptized into his death and resurrection, receive him in the Eucharist, we receive that very blood that is really the very divine life of the Son of God in the human nature of Jesus Christ, by which the Son perfectly loves the Father, so that we can then, right, love the Father with Christ's own love, right? In a way, that's what the blood of Jesus is about. And it's so one of the things I look at is that when you consider how many people do not believe, how many Catholics don't believe that Jesus, that the Eucharist is the blood of Jesus, that's true. But I think it's also the case that many Catholics don't believe that the cross is really the blood of Jesus either. They just don't believe that the blood of Jesus really matters. And so once you begin to believe that I need the blood of Jesus to wash away my own ego, to wash away everything that is in my heart that says me, right? My name, my kingdom, my will be done. Right, the little toddler in each of us that says, mine, no.
Yeah, I got one of those.
No, instead, right, Jesus's thing is yours. Your name, your kingdom, your will be done on the cross, right? He speaks to his Father in Gethsemane, says, your will be done, not mine. That's what we need to have. Right. And we just can't have that on our own. And kind of Christianity is a beautiful message of just saying, I can't do that for which I was created because of my sins, unless God renews me. Right. Unless that blood of Jesus, and shedding the blood of animals was okay in the Old Testament, but it's not enough. It's an external sacrifice. And if you think about the way animals were wealth in the Old Testament, right, and we're often worshipped, that would be like, in a way, sacrificing, you know, not the firstborn heifer, the firstborn cow, but the first bought car, right? If everybody bought their first car and gave it to God,
Yeah. People
would be a lot holier, by the way. But that would still be giving, that's still thinking you can buy God, you know, and it's only going to matter if it's from your heart. And that's the promise that comes up in the Bible as well, right? Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk about that God will give us a new heart. He will give us a new heart, take away our heart of stone, give us a new heart of flesh. He will write his law on our hearts. And he does that in Jesus Christ. And so when we receive that blood, right, then that son-like love of the Father can be in us, not because of us in any sense, but only because we admit our own bankruptcy, we admit our inefficacy, right? Our powerlessness to love God with all our heart, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And when we do that and recognize that Christ has done it for us, we can then receive it as a gift. And then, in a way, let Christ love his Father in us, so that eventually, right, we can truly, right, learn to love God and our neighbor as ourselves, you know, in ourselves, in our own name, because we've truly right? Become children of God. 1 John 3:1 has that beautiful line, right? Beloved, now we are called children of God, for so we are, right? So this sense of we are not just called children of God, but we are. When God says, let there be light, there is light. When God says, you're a child of God, you're a child of God.
That's fantastic. And I guess the really transformative thing from the Catholic point of view, for those looking from the outside as a non-Catholic Christian, is really that we do believe that say baptism, say the Eucharist, what they'd call communion in most cases, is actually a sacrament. Something is actually really happening there. Like, I'm not being baptized and it's just symbolic and I'm saying yes, Christ. I'm not just receiving communion and it's a symbolic memorial feast. Actual things are happening there that really, if we can tap into those graces to help us live out the Catholic life, that should really be really transformative, right? Above and beyond just seeing it as kind of a mere symbol, right?
Yeah, and those words, we want to remember the words of God are efficacious. When God speaks, it happens. When God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, Jesus Christ is his beloved son, right? And so we see that. And so when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, I am the bread of life, it truly is. And so, right, all those, and it's just one sacrifice on the cross, right? It's once and for always. We're not in the mass sacrificing Jesus again. Right? Jesus isn't baptized again when we're baptized. Jesus isn't sacrificed again, right? His sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. As Hebrews will speak about, it's once and for always. It's once and forever. So what we do through the words that we repeat in the church, right, through the Mass, is we simply make present that one reality. And this was already echoed in the Old Testament because the word for to remember in the Old Testament is used in certain sacrifices, right? So even when the Jews, a lot of people may be familiar with when the Jews celebrate Passover, right? They reenact Passover as if it were the Passover. So they have to have unleavened bread. Why? Because they didn't have time to have leavened bread because they had to escape out of Egypt. So a lot of the sacrifices in the ritual calendar of Israel was rooted in a ritual reenactment. Okay. So if we're only ritually reenacting, then the New Testament isn't any newer than the Old Testament. We're just basically being like good Jews remembering the Passover, being like good Christians remembering Jesus. But then it would just be another covenant. It wouldn't be the new and eternal covenant. It would just be Moses, but that would basically put us back into thinking that Jesus Christ is just another prophet and that what he did was just another stuff that other prophets had done. But everything in the New Testament says the opposite, right? It is not another prophet, right? He is God's son. He is the very word of God. So if the very word of God has, right, done these things, died on the cross, offered his body and blood, then that now is new, right? That's the reason why the new covenant is also the new and eternal covenant, right? Which is, you know, that theme, then that's all we're doing. And all the sacraments are merely just our way of entering into the eternal new covenant, which is really the covenant of communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We can do that through the baptism to become children of God. Confession, our sins are forgiven. The Eucharist, where we are actually like eating at the table of the Holy Trinity, right? And then the other sacraments of the church, which are kind of either helping us to participate in that or preparing us for that. So I really think that's the key idea. And I think if you present it that way, many Protestant believers that I know or have known have a genuine sense of God's power. It's actually beautiful. And I hope that many Catholics will also have that deep sense that I believe, right, that God can raise me from the dead, right, when I die, and that I will live eternally with him, and that God has forgiven my sins in Jesus Christ, right? But that God's words and his power and his miracles they're not only in the extraordinary, they're in the very ordinary things like baptism, which is why 1 Peter 3:21 can say baptism now saves you. well, that's weird. I thought faith in Jesus saves me. Well, it turns out faith in Jesus is the subjective means by which I am able to participate in the objective means of baptism, right? So again, that sense in which, right, faith, baptism, communion, and then we live that out in our, right, life that is an attempt to imitate, right, the very life of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Through living the commandments, living the things. So I don't know if that's helpful, but at least for me, that's really changed the way I've come to see these, right, these realities of the church. And that's kind of why we try to, in this book, we're looking at biblical answers to 10 pressing questions about Catholicism. We look at these big questions and we try to think, what are the big things that are making it so that so many people today are walking away from the church? Or so many people that would be the best Catholics yeah. are not walking in. And we wanted to kind of say, well, what are these questions? Because the questions are often very good questions. And in a lot of ways, it's actually very helpful when the person asks them genuinely. But a genuine question is open to looking for an answer, right? And so that's what we try to do too, is say that good questions deserve good answers. But if you're genuinely asking, you know, then be open to learning. And the Bible often is a lot richer than we think about, than we often think. And we can often kind of reduce it or reject it. Or some people say Christianity, right, is wasn't tried and found wanting, but it was found difficult and therefore not tried. And I think a lot of people sometimes too may pick up the Bible occasionally and not get anything out of it. They may occasionally go to Mass and, you know, not get anything out of it. But I would say in the same way, if you want to, you know, it's like if you want to get a lot out of, if you want to get a lot out of a, you know, workout that I was mentioning earlier, you know, a workout or whatever sport you're into or something, well, at some point you got to get a coach. You got to get a friend who can show you and help you. And in the same way, I think you got to find a friend who can help you grow in the faith. Talk to a priest, talk to a friend, talk to a mentor, ask somebody. You know, the church has prayed the Psalms every day. One of the things we have in here is about, right, why do Catholics argue so much with each other? And we talk a little bit how, well, on the one hand, we should really be cautious because when we speak evil, we really do harm. It's really, it's not good, right? And yet on the other hand, we also have to be able to speak the truth. And to speak the truth may also upset people. On the human level, we'll never perfect this. Challenge people, but also never speak evil. Well, but what's our voice really for? Our voice is really to praise God. Right. That's why we were created with an intellect, so we could come to know, love, and worship God. Why were we given mouths? So we could sing psalms of praise to God. So the Psalms, I also think, are just a beautiful way to learn how to say you're sorry to God. God, have mercy on me, right? A sinner. They're a great way to ask for God's help, right? So many of the Psalms ask God to deliver them. Right. That I don't understand. I'm in distress, but I trust in you. So many of the Psalms will say, right, Lord, show me your face. And like Psalm 42 and 62. And then the beautiful, I think the last Psalm is basically, right, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everything that lives and breathes praise the Lord. Do we really spend time doing that, living lives of thanksgiving, of praise, saying, I'm sorry, right? Help me, right? And I mean, you know, I think that's just something that would be really beautiful if we did more and realize that the Bible itself kind of teaches us how to do that. And so, you know, and as you know, and or as you may know, right, in the, you know, for people, and maybe some non-Catholics don't know, but, you know, priests and religious in the Catholic Church and monks and nuns pray the Psalms, all 150 Psalms every, like at least once a month, right? They pray a bunch of Psalms every day. And that's a beautiful way. St. Benedict, right, and the early monks went out in the desert and they prayed the Psalms. So I think that's a great way that we can find more peace, more meaning. But again, praying the Psalms, right, recognizing, right, in Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm, right? It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, ultimately, we don't want to know the psalm. We want to know the shepherd. But the irony is that if I don't know the psalm, I'll never know the shepherd. So I need to know both. And I think that's kind of, in a way, what this book is all about. Ultimately, it's about getting to know our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Getting to know God, the Father, the creator of the universe, who has a son and has revealed a son to us and has sent his spirit into our hearts. But our way of doing that is we have to give up our own kind of false caricatures of God. God who may not exist, maybe God who's indifferent, God who's running around trying to punish me, or God who loves me so much he doesn't ask me to change. All of those are caricatures of God, and yet God is trying to reveal himself to us constantly through the history of Israel and through the life of the church. And the Bible is really the witness to that. We begin in the book with a quote from another theologian, but I just love it. The Bible helps us to know Jesus on God's terms, right? Not my own personal Jesus, right? Not the Jesus who kind of supports my political positions or I have as a little get out of jail free card in my back pocket. But no, I get to know Jesus on God's terms, because that's going to be, right, the Jesus that's ultimately going to be saving and is going to be bigger than me, right? And it's going to allow me to, hopefully through God's grace and over time, right, lessen my ego, lessen my pride, so that I can hear his voice more perfectly in my life.
Dr. Michael Dauphiné, that is so well said. This is an absolute pleasure speaking to you today. I think listeners will love this. Viewers will love this show. Thank you. This is kind of like a tent revival meeting for me here. This is really some great preaching from the good professor. So thank you very much. The book is The Wisdom of the Word from Word on Fire. Of course, I'll put links to that in the show notes. Where else can listeners, viewers go to read more of your fine books, to follow you, to hear you? Where do you want to point them towards?
Well, thank you. You can, to get a copy of the book, you can go to wordonfire.org/wisdom, and I have a 20% discount there. I have a bunch of books co-edited and co-authored books. Probably the easiest place to find them right now is actually just on the Amazon page. For Michael Dauphiné. You can also find me if you want to contact me at avemaria.edu, where I teach theology. And actually going to my 21st year this fall teaching at Ave Maria. So I'm very grateful to be able to do that. We're in Ave Maria, Florida, Southwest Florida. So if you go to that website, though, you can find my faculty page and find my email if you want to contact me.
That's fantastic. Hey, I want to say God bless you in this ministry, the work you're doing for the church. Thank you really from the bottom of my heart for being here, because this is an absolute blast for me, a real thrill. So thank you so much, and God bless.
Thank you so much. And I'm so honored to be on your show, and certainly pray for you and pray for all the people that listen. And I hope that anybody who takes the time to listen to this will take a moment and really think a little bit about, you know, just who's God calling you to become? And how is he leading you to listen to him through his scriptures, through his son, through his church? Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you once again for listening to this episode of The Cordial Catholic. Hope you enjoyed that, guys. I thought it was a fantastic discussion. Dr. Dauphiné, it turns out, is a real preacher. I think that was a fantastic way of ending the show. I couldn't have asked for a better sign-off from a guest than that. Fantastic. Check out the show notes for the show for links to Dr. Dauphiné's book and other resources. We're at thecordialcatholic.com for show notes, extended version, and for blogs I have written and things that I am doing. Check that out, please, for sure. Cordial Catholic on Instagram, on Twitter, youtube.com/thecordialcatholic to watch this episode. Please do subscribe if you can to that channel, helping it grow. It'd be fantastic. Thank you very much. The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and please do subscribe send me an email, cordialcatholic@gmail.com, with your feedback on this or any episode. I'd love to hear from you guys. I love hearing who you are, why you're listening, and where you're listening from. It's just nice to hear from you guys. I love it. Any questions, comments, I read all the emails and write back to you as soon as I can, which sometimes takes a couple of weeks because there's a lot of emails coming in these days. But thank you. Please keep writing. Patreon.com/cordialcatholic to support this show on a monthly basis, or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for your generous one-time donations as well. It all goes back to helping this show keep going and keep growing. Please do tell a friend, leave a rating or review if you can. That helps to push the podcast out to new people. And know that I'm praying for you. Please pray for me too. Guys, thank you so much for listening. It's always a trip to know that you're out there. It's hard to believe, but thank you so much. Please do pray for me. I'll talk to you again next week, guys. Thanks so much, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.